Back when I was a child, if there was a science fiction movie or program on the television, it generally had one significant event. The alien from outer space would land his saucer-like spacecraft on the Earth, and when he exited the spacecraft, he would come up to somebody, and the first line out of his mouth would be, "Take me to your leader." You saw the same program I saw there. It's all mouthing the words there. It was assumed that there would be a leader. Fact of the matter is, we really haven't had a leader, good, bad, or otherwise, for a long time. Some years ago, the U.S. News and World Report magazine carried an article that was entitled, "We are in a time of pygmies when it comes to leaders." One man is quoted as saying, "One of my worries has been that there are no great leaders on the planet. There used to be men like Churchill or De Gaulle waiting in the wings, but no more." And consequently, with the dearth of leadership, there is great division amongst the people of our country and throughout the world. We don't have anybody, and a leader, basic job of a leader is to unify those who follow him into accomplishing a task. And there's this disunity, and with the disunity comes a great deal of conflict. Historian Arnold Toynbee said, and I quote, "We are ripe for the deifying of any new Caesar who might succeed in giving the world unity and peace." Boy, somebody could come along and just bring us all together. What a day that would be, wouldn't it? Well, maybe. Henry Spock, who was one of the early planners of the European Common Market, said, and I quote, "We do not want another committee. What we want is a man of sufficient stature to hold the allegiance of all people and to lift us out of the economic morass into which we are sinking. Such a man, or send us such a man, and be he God or devil, we'll receive him." Well, Mr. Spock, your man is coming. There is one who is spoken of in Scripture that will do exactly what he is hoping for, who unite the world for the most part together. And guess what? Be he God or devil? Well, he's going to be one who claims to be God and is of the devil. Gets both of them in one shot. He is called by a number of names in Scripture. The son of perdition, the little horn, the prince that shall come, another bunch of names that he's given. But the most understood name that's given to him is the Antichrist. Who is he? Well, as I said last week, if you're looking for me to give you a name of a person, you will be disappointed today, because Scripture tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that he will not be revealed until after the rapture of the church. So it's impossible to say who that person is by name. But Scripture does give us a number of characteristics, and they're found, at least many of them are found in Revelation chapter 13 in the first 10 verses. That's our text for this morning. I invite you to read along with me as I read our text. Revelation chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints, and to overcome them. And power was given him all over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Obviously, in these verses, there is a significant amount of symbolic language. And consequently, some of this is open to different interpretations, even amongst men of the same theological background. There are differences of understanding. Some of it is very difficult, to be quite honest. I've probably spent more time studying this week than I have in a long time. Some of this is that difficult. Some of it I will not be able to say point blank or with definity this morning. This is what it must be. Because frankly, it's that difficult. But one of the things that I found that's helpful when you come to a passage like this is simply to list what is there. So what I'm going to do this morning is just go back and look at these verses and start listing things about the Antichrist. In verse 1, he's called a beast. He also is one who is rising out of the sea. And we find that he has 7 heads with the name or names of blasphemy on there. The word name at the end of verse 1, there's some manuscript division there. Some have it as plural, some have it as singular. It could be that of these 7 heads, each has the same name. And consequently, that there's 7, it would make it plural that way, although the same name would be singular. It could be that there are 7 different names of blasphemy there. I don't know that it makes a whole lot of difference, but nonetheless, there are 7 heads with blasphemy. And then we also read here in verse 1 that there are 10 horns, each of them having a crown. In verse 2, it says that this beast was like a leopard, having the feet of a bear and mouth of a lion. And then we read that he was empowered by the dragon. The dragon gives him his power, that's the physical power, his place of authority and great authority. In verse 3, we find that one of the heads was wounded to death and consequently is healed. After that, we read that he is worshipped in verse 4 by the whole world along with the dragon. We read then that he is militarily powerful. The end of verse 4 says, who is able to make war with him, which is a really interesting thing, as you'll see at the end of this message here. In verse 5, we find that he speaks blasphemies against God, against his temple, and against the saints. We find that he reigns here for 42 months, which is 3.5 years, or the second half of the tribulation. And during that time, he is the persecutor of God's people. A lot of stuff to go over. Let's see if we can do it quickly and correctly, more importantly. First, he's called a beast. That a man is associated with an animal is not necessarily a bad thing. The Lord Jesus Christ is called the Lamb of God. And that name is given to him not as an insult, but to signify as a lamb is beneficial to man in the production of wool for clothing and meat for food. The big thing about the lamb is its sacrificial quality. And it was used as Christ as a sacrifice for our sins. So there are good things about being called an animal. But what do you use a beast for? There's nothing, I think I'm going to go out and slay a beast for supper. You don't do that. Well, I put on my clothes made of beast. You don't do that. You don't sacrifice beast. The only thing about a beast is nothing. In the eyes of God, calling this person a beast is basically saying it's worthless. That's it, I believe, the significance of the beast. Now, it's speaking of his ferocity, and we'll see that down through here. But then secondly, we find that he's rising out of the sea. The sea in Scripture is always used of the nations, Gentile nations, around the Mediterranean Sea. This is speaking of his nationality. He will come out of a Gentile nation. Now, some have said, well, no, the Antichrist needs to be a Jew. Well, there is a difference between a person's nationality and their ethnicity. For example, today in our country, we have Polish Americans, Italian Americans, African Americans, German Americans. Their nationality is American. Their ethnicity is traced back to another country. It's interesting that in the world today, there are more Jews living outside the nation of Israel than in Israel itself. So it's very possible that this Antichrist could be of Jewish ethnicity. Now, the reason that most people think, or many people think, that the Antichrist needs to be a Jew is that the tribulation period begins with an official signing of a covenant between the Antichrist and the nation of Israel. Israel will think, hey, this guy must be our Messiah. And most people logically assume, and I think probably correctly, that the nation would never sign a covenant and receive as a Messiah someone who wasn't Jewish. That makes sense to me. There's just one problem. Ethnicity does not necessarily mean religion. While he may come from an ethnic background of the Jewish people, Daniel tells us that he will not regard the God of his fathers. In fact, 2 Thessalonians states that during the middle of the tribulation, he will stand in the temple of God and proclaim himself to be God. No Jew would do that. That's blasphemy. Now, certainly, as we read through here, he is a blasphemous person. But a person of Jewish origin wouldn't simply do that. So what then is he religiously? Well, some people have said, religiously, he might be a Muslim. In fact, what's interesting is the religion of Islam is spreading through Europe like wildfire. And it seems reasonable that possibly an Islamic person could satisfy the Muslims that are in Israel right now, where the Dome of the Rock is and wanting to build the temple. That might be the only person who could do that. Just one problem. A Muslim would never stand and say he is God. That's an offense to Islam. Well, would an atheist do that? An atheist could never do that. An atheist says, there is no God. So he's not an atheist. He's not a Muslim. He's not a Jew. What about a Christian? Well, we have a problem there too. The true church is already raptured out here. The true church is not there. There is still a professing church that is left behind that generally isn't or professing a genuine gospel, but no Christian would do that. So I figured it out. There's not much left. He's a humanist. Think about this. Ever since the beginning of time, Satan has wanted man to be God. In fact, that's what he did with Adam and Eve. He came to Adam and Eve and he said to him, look, if you eat this thing, you shall be as God. And finally, in time, here is going to be a person. And we see here, according to the one in the middle, he's empowered by the dragon. The dragon we identified in Revelation 12 as being Satan himself. Here is one that is going to, by the power of Satan, say, I am God. I am man. But I am God. I believe that's the religion of the Antichrist, an absolute humanist. That's one of those difficult ones. I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, but it makes sense to me. Here's the next one. He has seven heads with the name or names of blasphemy on them. Those seven heads, one of them is wounded to death and comes back to life. Many have suggested that this Antichrist, then, is a person who has died and has been resurrected. And some seek to name him as a person who has lived in history, such as Nero or Antiochus Epiphany or Judas or somebody else, and someone who has died of who was opposed to Christ and is now resurrected. There's a significant problem with that interpretation, although it does seem to fit some of the wording here in Revelation 13 and 17, and that's this: it is appointed unto man once to die, not twice. Satan does not have the power to grant life to people. One commentary that I read said, well, if he's going to have a statue, and we'll see here in further studies, that he gives life to an inanimate object that becomes animate. Well, remember, John is writing this in a day and age where mechanical things were not as they are today. You can program all kinds of things with computers and so forth to speak, to act, robotic type things, and to John that would have looked like it was something that had come to life. So what do we understand this thing to be? Well, notice it says here that it is one of the heads that has died, not the beast itself. Well, what are the heads? We will turn over to Revelation chapter 17, and it'll start to become very, very clear. Revelation 17, John has a vision of a woman who is a harlot riding upon a beast. And he wants an interpretation of that vision that he has. Verse 7, "And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath seven heads and ten horns." Well, doesn't that look familiar? "The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was, and is not, and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth." Well, that makes it clear, doesn't it? The seven heads are seven mountains. Piece of cake, if you understand what the seven mountains are. Well, to understand the seven mountains, we need to go back to the book of Daniel. In fact, you cannot understand the book of Revelation without understanding the book of Daniel. They go hand in glove. Turn back to Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, a vision, and he sees a statue that's really, really big, and it's made out of gold and silver and brass and so forth. And he has no idea what this statue is about. Calls on Daniel to give him an interpretation. The interpretation is this, verse 31. "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee. And the form thereof was terrible. The image head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part clay. Thou sawest till that stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken into pieces together, and became like the chaff of summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them." Now, stop here for just a second. He gives here interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold. That was the kingdom of Babylon. After Babylon came another kingdom, which was Medo-Persia. After Medo-Persia were the Greeks. And after the Greeks were Rome. Those are the four things there. But then you have another kingdom that's found here that has iron and clay mixed together. Those are the toes. Look at the end of verse 35. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Context? It's talking about the millennial kingdom. The stone is the Lord Jesus Christ who is crushing these former kingdoms. The mountain, then, is a kingdom associated with a king. Seven mountains upon which a woman, the woman in context in Revelation 17, is a religious system. A religious system that uses a political kingdom. Do you know there have been seven kingdoms that have sought to rule over the people of Israel? The first was Egypt, followed by the Assyrians, followed by the Babylonians, followed by the Medo-Persians, followed by the Greeks, and then by Rome. And what's going to happen? In the end times, there is going to be a revived... Let's see if it was revived. It had to be dead. Roman Empire. I believe these seven heads speak of the kingdoms of this age. Oh, by the way, the kings of those kingdoms, every one of them had a ruler that thought or sought to be worshipped as God. The Antichrist will be the ultimate one. And he will be the consummate of all these kingdoms and their desire to be worshipped as God. It will come out of 10 horns. Horns speaks of national entities. Crowns are the diadems here of ruling ones. There will be a 10-nation confederation that comes together. It'll have attributes of previous kingdoms. The leopard was associated with the... With the Greeks. The feet of the bear was with the Medo-Persians, the mouth of the lions with the Babylonians. So he's looking back in time. He's empowered by the dragon. He is a demonically controlled being. He is worshipped along with the dragon and by the whole world. He is militarily powerful, having a 10-nation confederation. He's got some military might behind him. But what's interesting is the question that is asked in Revelation 13 is, who can make war with him? And the seeming answer is, nobody can. At least for 3.5 years. Because in 3.5 years, there is going to be somebody. In fact, the whole world will be drawn together to make war with the beast. But there's one coming who will defeat him. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. During that time, he is going to seek the lives of all the people who have trusted Christ to wipe them out. The question is, how could the world receive such a horrible person? Unless the world has already become horrible. Send us such a man, Spock says, and be he God or devil, we'll receive him. Doesn't matter to us. Revelation 13, verse 9. Believe it or not, I believe is the most important part of this passage, at least for you and I here this morning. If any man have an ear, let him hear. John's saying, listen up, folks, this is important. He that leadeth, into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. I want you to note one word used twice. That's really important. He. It does not say everyone. It says he. In fact, the original says the one who. Who is the one that leadeth into captivity? Who is the one that killeth with the sword? Context, the beast, the Antichrist. What John is saying here is, although all these horrible things are going to happen in the last half of the tribulation, the one who is going to do them will be overcome by God. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. John is saying, man, times are really going to get bad. I mean, really bad. Don't lose heart. You know, I wondered as I was reading through this and studying through this week, if by the middle of the tribulation and in the last half of the tribulation, if there is really any possibility for evangelism. I'm not saying the possibility of doing evangelism, but the possibility of evangelism being effective. I'm wondering if the world at this point in time, in that they're going to receive this person, is going to become so ungodly that they will be so callous to the Word of God that should you say anything, it'll be like water off a duck's back. That they will, if you will, stepped over the line of no return. And only the judgment of God awaits them. I can't help but wonder if we have, as a nation, stepped over that same line this week. Be careful on the amens. Amens means let it be so, and I hope that's not so. I can't say that we have. But when you start destroying the fundamental foundations of society, there comes a point in time where God says, that's it. And I can't help but wonder if we took that step this week. So what do we do as Christians? Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. What he is telling those who have come to faith in Christ during the tribulation period is, remain faithful. Don't stop doing what I've called you to do. Don't throw your hands up in the air and say, oh, everything is lost. No, there's a king coming. The one who was God, who became man. Not the man who said he became God. And when he comes, things will be put right. And nothing can keep him from that. Remain faithful. Do what I've called you to. Well, I might not be effective. It doesn't really matter whether you're effective or not. Do what God has called you to do. Don't be the pragmatist and say, well, if it's not doing any good, I won't do it. If God has called you, you will be rewarded for faithfulness. And who knows? There still is time for evangelism. The way things are going, I don't know how much longer that may last. The news is already I've heard of those who are taking the Supreme Court's decision and now looking for the further corruption of what defines marriage. And if we further corrupt the definition of marriage, certainly it's going to come to a place in time where there's going to be political pressure for those who object to it to do what the government determines. That's what the Antichrist is going to do. Remain faithful. Stay the course. Don't give up. Jesus Christ is coming again. Now you can say, Amen. Let's pray. Father, a heartbreaking week. But thank you that you are the healer of broken hearts. Lord, time may be very, very, very short. Only you know how many days or weeks or months or maybe even just minutes are left. Lord, in whatever time there is, may we be found faithful. While there's still opportunity for people to know Christ, may we use that to our advantage, but even more importantly, for your glory, and be found sharing the good news that on the cross of Calvary, blood was shed by the Lamb of God that paid for man's sin in full. And that simply by faith in the one who died for them can a person be cleansed of that sin, washed and made whole in the sight of God, and saved for all eternity. Lord, I pray if there's one here in this congregation this morning, or maybe is listening via the internet, that right now they might recognize the sin of this world only leads to destruction. And they turn from that sin and embrace Christ as Savior and Lord. Lord, may your people here today just be found faithful. For your honor and glory, I pray in our coming Savior's name. Amen.